Hi, everyone. My name's Larry Adams, and I want to take just a moment to thank you for downloading the podcast of this message. At Golden Hills, we are committed to exalting Jesus and preaching the Word, and your downloading of this message is a great encouragement to us as we know that our ministry is going out to spread God's Word all over the world. We want you to know, too, that in no way do we intend these messages to be a replacement for your involvement in a good local church, where, sitting under the authority of pastors and other teachers, you can learn to worship, grow, and serve, and be engaged with a body of believers, where you can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We realize also that some of you may be in areas of the world where there is no local church. Therefore, we're hoping that these messages you're using, as you gather with your family or other believers or people from the community, that it will be a great encouragement to you as you hear God speak into your life and help you to become disciples who are true, reproducing followers of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles today, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 73. We're going to be looking at this Psalm of Asaph if we continue on in our series, People of Praise, Blessings from the Psalter. This is the beginning of book three, or the third section in the Psalms, and this is a psalm that might surprise you. Asaph, in a moment of tremendous honesty, was sharing a perspective that many of us have had but maybe feel embarrassed to bring up, and that's this. God, I don't think you're fair. Here I am living for you, and I'm going through all this mess, and then here are people over here who don't even give you the time of day, and they seem to be doing fine. What advantage is there of living in righteousness? Don't we get any breaks? Why is it that Christians go through the same garbage, and yet it seems like unbelievers are better off at times than we are? God, why is life not fair? Asaph was one of the worship leaders of Israel, a godly man. And he began to struggle with these thoughts as he got his eyes on what was going on around him, what others had and what he didn't have. And he began to compare his life to others and began to lose his focus on God. But then he said, I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, and God revealed some things clearly. It made all the difference. And that difference helped him to stand strong with God. Here's the way Asaph put it in Psalm 73. And by the way, you might be following on your device, or you might be looking in your Bible. We're using the NIV today, and I want to welcome all the folks who are streaming with us live. Some of you are home. Some of you are not feeling well. Some of you are shut in. Some of you are on vacation. Some of you are joining us from across the country, even across the world. We welcome you today, and as you join us in God's Word, may He speak to your hearts. And if you go to our website at goldenhills.org, if you have questions or we can help with anything, please let us know. Book 3, Psalm 73, a Psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice, with arrogance. They threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Let's pray together. Father, this word has brought comfort to generations of believers who, if we are honest, have at times struggled with the apparent inequities that we see in the world, the unfairness that seems to fall on all of us. And we too can be in danger at times of slipping or falsely accusing you or thinking that somehow those without God are better off. But I want to thank you for meeting Asaph that day in the sanctuary, for the things that you revealed to him and that you used him to share with us, so that today, no matter what we're facing, we could see our life and our situations from your perspective, helping us to stand strong with God. And we'll thank you, Lord, for all that you'll show us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes it doesn't seem like the good guys are winning or that life is fair. Matt Woodley, the managing editor of PreachingToday.com, once said that life can resemble a poorly officiated soccer game. He said, a number of years ago, our soccer-loving family helped host a boys' soccer team from Costa Rica. With their advanced ball handling and passing skills, this elite team reached the finals of the tournament. In that final game, they obviously possessed better skills than the other team, a big and physical American team that relied on bullying and cheap shots. Unfortunately, the officials were oblivious to every foul. They called nothing, even allowing outright muggings. And after the Costa Rican boys lost 2-1, I had to restrain myself from yelling at the inept officials. I just wanted them to notice the injustices, to intervene like they're supposed to make a few calls. Instead, they didn't do their jobs, and the game wasn't played fairly. Matt Woodley went on to say, sometimes people feel that way about God and the way God officiates the world. We all know that there are big problems: world hunger, global economic crisis, mistreatment of the poor, political oppression, worldwide sex trafficking, and so much more. And there are also more personal problems: a friend's addiction, a marital crisis, a serious disease, a church split, friends who despise each other. And at times, we can feel like crying out, why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God make a few calls and keep the game fair? Why does God let the bullies of life win? At times, life does seem unfair. And if we're not careful, it can even begin to make us wonder if living for God and living right has any advantages. After all, I'm living right and I'm still going through this junk. Why doesn't God be more fair about that? The wicked, the godless also seem blessed. They have nice homes, they have good jobs, they don't seem to have all the hassles of living right. They do whatever they want and they seem to get away with it. So what advantages is there of going through the suffering and the trials of trying to live right and live life with God? If you've ever felt like that, you're going to understand what Asaph was thinking. We don't know the personal crisis he was going through, but life was tough for him. And he began to look around thinking, here I am, a worship leader in Israel. Here I am, a choir master for King David. And yet I'm going through all of this stuff, and yet I see the wicked doing well. Asaph was a worship leader in Israel. He was a godly man, a descendant of the priestly line of Levi. He was well-trained, biblically literate. He wrote about a dozen of the Psalms. And yet here is this man who by his own confession loves God and worships God and is leading a nation. But he said, when I saw how the righteous seemed to suffer and the wicked seemed to prosper, it almost made me slip. I thought, God, where is the fairness in this? Is living for God really worth it? And he said in verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Comparison without understanding can breed all sorts of discontent. Comparison is rarely helpful. It distorts our perspective in every area of life. For example, you visit a model home or watch one of the HGTV Fix Up Your House shows, and suddenly you come home and your house seems dated and a dump. That's what it seems like. But if we watch shows like Life in the Third World or House Hunting in the Ghettos or Tent Living of the Homeless, we'd come away with a very different perspective. But you see, our ideas and our views of things are shaped by what we see. And so what we see, we compare to. And if our comparison is not accurate, we'll come away with a distorted view of life. And that's what was happening to Asaph. Compare your blessings with the lives of the rich and famous who don't know God and who don't live for God, and you can feel cheated. Why does God seem to bless them with so much and not me? Why am I going through this if I'm living for God? That's what was happening to Asaph. But then he said, I went in to worship God. I went into the house of the Lord. I went into the sanctuary, and there God revealed it to me. He gave me an understanding and a perspective that I needed. I saw things the way they really are. He said in verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. People, you and I are only a heartbeat away from eternity. And Asaph realized they may have an abundance right now, but it can be lost in a moment. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. It may look like they've got it all together, but their world is not real. It's like a dream that when you awake, it'll be gone. Asaph realized he hadn't seen the whole picture. He came to understand the wicked aren't getting away with anything. God sees it all. And God confronted them there in the sanctuary. Asaph, do you really think that people without God are better off than you? Do you really think that? The wicked seem to prosper and have fun, but they're destined to perish and be destroyed. There is no life apart from God. You can have abundant of God's stuff, but without Him, you have no life. That's why he said in verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. God met Asaph in that sanctuary. Stop looking at others and how they're living and start looking at me. I am the source of all true life, now and for eternity. You look at your circumstances and you look at others and you're going to fall. But you keep your eyes on me and we'll stand strong together. Because standing strong with God requires that we keep our eyes on Him and not the circumstances that surround us. How will that keep us standing strong? We will have the assurance or strength of His presence, Asaph said, and we will have the strength of His person. When we keep our eyes on God, we can know the strength of His presence. It says in verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Robert Russell, in a message he called Releasing Resentment, was telling a story from the life of the great 16th century reformer, Martin Luther. He said one day, when Martin Luther was so depressed for a period of time, it went on and on and on until one day his wife came downstairs wearing all black. Martin Luther said, "Who died?" She said, "God has." He said, "God hasn't died." And she said, "Then why are you living like it?" The German atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche once coined the famous phrase, "God is dead." But by that, he wasn't suggesting that God had actually died. He coined that phrase to capture what he saw, that so many people, even Christians he knew, were living their lives as though God did not actually exist. It was to them as though God were dead, because they were living their lives as though he were. Amazing insights for an atheist. See, it changes your perspective on life when you know you are living in the very presence of a God who's always there. And that's what Asaph came to realize. Do you remember the promise God made to Israel when bringing them out of Egypt and on their way to the promised land, that he told them near the end of that 40-year adventure that Moses was going to die and Joshua would now lead them? The people were afraid. They were freaking out, actually. How in the world are we going to make it? We didn't do that well when Moses was here. He's been our leader. He's been the one God's been using. How are we going to go into the promised land without Moses? You know what God told them? You may not have Moses, and even someday Joshua will be gone, but you will always have me. Deuteronomy 31:6. When they were so afraid of how they were going to overcome the people in the promised land, God said, "You be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." Centuries later, the writer of the book of Hebrews, writing to Jewish Christians who are struggling for their faith, thinking that maybe it'd be a little easier to go back to the ways of Judaism than it is to live for Jesus. The writer of Hebrews quoted that same passage from Deuteronomy, reminding the people that God said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The Lord is our helper. I will not be afraid." See, you're never alone. God is with you if you're a follower of Jesus. His presence will comfort and guide you no matter how unfair life seems to become or how scary the events appear to be. God has a purpose in everything. It may seem unfair, but someday God will show you how he used it. That's what Asaph had nearly forgotten. We can stand strong with God because he's always present with us, Asaph said. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. And by the way, that's what happens when you compare yourself with others, when you think that somehow God's dealt you a bad deal, when life seems unfair and you start blaming God because you don't know God or his ways. You can become embittered and grieved. He said, when that happened, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Stunning phrase. I became like an animal, he said. Like an animal living as though he didn't even know God exists. That's how embittered and grieved I was over what I saw. But, he said, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will take me into glory. I was grieved and bitter, senseless and ignorant, but then you reminded me the wicked don't have God with them, but I do. And God says they may have a lot of my stuff, but they don't have me, and they will lose it all, including their lives. That's why Asaph wrote in verse 18, surely you have placed them on slippery ground. I'm not on the slippery ground. They are. And you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Asaph was comforted and strengthened by the assurance of God's presence, even in the midst of his trials. That's why he said in verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Carla and I have had the privilege of taking our grandchildren to Disneyland, all of them over the last year or so. I don't know if it's just me or not, but Disneyland seems more crowded than it used to be. When you're wandering through crowds with a 3 or 4-year-old, keep in mind their perspective is all they see is life from the knees down. That they're seeing a sea of knees and legs. That's all they're seeing. And in those crowds, when they walk along with you and you put your hand on and they take it or you take theirs, they're walking along with you, but think of what that experience is like for them. They have no idea where they are. They have no idea where they're going. They can't see anything but the sea of people in front of them and all around them. But they're not afraid because they know that you have their hand. And they don't know where they're going, and they don't know exactly where they are. All they know is every time they get where we're going, it's really good. Asaph said, that's what God does. From our perspective, man, it's a sea of stuff we can't see or understand. We don't know where we are half the time. We don't know where we're going. And we don't understand all that's happening. But Asaph said, I realized God had me by my right hand. And I knew that wherever we're going together. And when we get there, it's going to be really good. And if that were not enough, you guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you take me into glory. Asaph was a godly man. And he was a man who was well-educated and understood the language, because the word he used from the Hebrew language for the word glory says it all. It's the Hebrew word for glory that means the glory of his presence. Asaph, you're in my glory, you're in my presence right now, and I've got you by your right hand. I'm giving you my counsel so you can understand. And when this is all done, I'm going to take you to be in the glory of my presence forever. People, life here is a temporary stop. Things here don't always seem fair. But this world is not what we live for. This world and everything in it, but people and the Word of God are one day going to be gone. We live for Jesus, and he will be with us no matter what we might have to face. We have the assurance that he'll be with us in everything. That's why Asaph said in verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. And not only the assurance or strength of his presence, but when we keep our eyes on God, we can know the strength of his person. Asaph said in verse 25, whom am I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Next month, Lord willing, Carla and I will be celebrating 35 years of marriage, and I can assure you that, well, thank you for that, but I can assure you it's a testimony to God's grace and the tenacity of one woman. There is no way on the planet anybody would hang 35 days with me, much less 35 years, without God's grace and a lot of commitment. When we got married, I married her because I thought I knew her, and I did at one level. But I can tell you 35 years later, I know her. And what's beautiful about that is if God gives us more time together, I don't know her as well now as I'm going to know her. And even better still, when we're in heaven, then I will know her perfectly. You see, in our English language, the word to know has a lot of different meanings and connotations. I know someone can mean, well, I know who they are, I met them yesterday. Or I know someone means I've been with them 35 years in the intimacy of prayer and relationship. I know them. God wants us to know him in the deepest intimacy of his person. In 1973, J.I. Packer, James I. Packer, while associate principal of Trinity College, Bristol, England, wrote a book, became one of the classics in Christian literature, called Knowing God. When it came out, it was hailed by some as the most important book to read next to the scriptures. And in this book, J.I. Packer talks about the difference between knowing about God and knowing God, which is extremely important because knowing about God won't help you. Knowing God is life. And in the book, Packer asks questions like this. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life? Knowledge of God. What in a man gives God most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. In this book, in the opening of the second chapter, Packer tells about an experience he had with a man who made a statement that seemed so profoundly arrogant, it rocked him on his heels and made him think through again whether or not he really knew God and what that meant. It was a simple event. He said, I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. You get the picture? This guy stood up for God and his word against probably some pretty liberal thinkers. They ostracized him, silenced him, and probably going to eliminate his position. So Packer and this guy are walking along after he learns of his fate, and the guy says to him, but it doesn't matter, for I've known God, and they haven't. The remark, he said, was a mere parenthesis, a passing comment on something I had said, but it has stuck with me and set me thinking. Not many of us, he said, I think, would ever naturally say that we have known God. The words imply a definiteness and a matter-of-factness of experience to which most of us, if we're honest, have to admit that we are still strangers. We claim, perhaps, to have a testimony and can rattle off our conversion story with the best of them. We say that we know God. This, after all, is what evangelicals are expected to say. But would it occur to us to say, without hesitation, and with reference to particular events in our personal history, that we have known God? I doubt it. For I suspect that with most of us, experience of God has never become so vivid as that. Nor, I think, he said, would many of us ever naturally say that in the light of the knowledge of God, which we have come to enjoy, that past disappointments and present heartbreaks don't matter. For the plain fact is that to most of us, they do matter. We live with them as our crosses, so we call them. Constantly, we find ourselves slipping into bitterness and apathy and gloom as we reflect on them, which we frequently do. Andy said we need, frankly, to face ourselves at this point. We are, perhaps, Orthodox evangelicals. We can state the gospel clearly, and we can smell unsound doctrine a mile away. If anyone asks us how men may know God, we can at once produce the right formula, that we come to know God through Jesus Christ the Lord, in virtue of his cross and mediation, on the basis of his word of promise, by the power of the Holy Spirit, via personal exercise of faith. Yet the gaiety, the goodness, the unfetteredness of spirit, which are the marks of those who have known God, are rare among us. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. Paul told the Romans, you can know a lot about God without knowing him at all. That's the problem. It was the problem in the Roman world. It's the problem in ours. Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Interesting. They know the truth. They suppress it. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. You see, God has set it up that no one's ever going to be able to tell him, I didn't know you existed. God will say, do you ever look at a sunset? Do you ever see how creation works? Do you ever see the intricacy of the human body? By the way, I've revealed myself in creation, I've revealed myself in my word, and I revealed myself in my son. Proof that you can know God exists, you can know he's powerful and divine, you can know his word, you can see his creation, you can hear of his son, and still not know God. In fact, in the Roman world, people knew it and they suppressed it. J.I. Packer went on to say, in our approach to problems of Christian living, the question is, can we say simply, honestly, not because we feel that as evangelicals we ought to, but because it is plain as a matter of fact that we have known God. And that because we have known God, the unpleasantness we have had or the pleasantness we have not had, though being Christians, does not matter to us? If we really knew God, this is what we'd be saying. And if we are not saying it, that is a sign that we need to face ourselves more sharply with the difference between knowing God and merely knowing about him. It's the same thing Jeremiah was preaching to the people of Jerusalem. When the threats of Babylon to destroy their city were coming, the people said, no, we've got strength, we've got riches, we've got armies, we've got resources, we don't have to worry. They were boasting. And Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 9, verse 23, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. You see, that's the difference that Asaph came to realize. He knew God and the strength of God's person. You see, Asaph came to realize that what he wanted most in life, he already had. What he wanted most was the best. What he wanted most was a person. And the person he wanted most was God. That's why he said in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. People, how enlightening is it to come to a place in your life where you realize that whether it's in heaven or on earth, there is no one you desire more than God? Truly. That the person of God means more to you than anyone or anything. Asaph said, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" You see, heaven for Asaph came to be a point where he realized heaven's not about the bliss and joy of being out of this world. It's not about being out of diseases. It's not about being out of fears and pain or even death. It's not even about being reunited with my loved ones, as wonderful as that will be. Because Asaph came to understand heaven wouldn't be heaven if the one I love most isn't there. And God is the one he loved most. Who in heaven do I have beside you? No one. Because without you, it ain't heaven. And look at this. And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Could I say that? Could you? God, there isn't anything earth has to offer better than you. So if I have you, why am I envious of others and what they have who don't have you? Obviously, if I'm envious, you're not my everything. I think something else will make me happier. People, that's a powerful realization. He even said, my flesh and my heart may fail, verse 26, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is my portion forever. God is what I get. God is what I want. God is who I have. He's my portion. You see, Asaph was a Levite. Levites were part of the priesthood. They descended from the tribe of Levi. That tribe, God said, when they moved to the promised land, would not have an inheritance of land. They weren't going to get any property. They would have cities to live in, but they wouldn't own anything. God would be the portion of the Levites. He would be their inheritance. Deuteronomy 18, verse 1, the Levitical priests, indeed, the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment or inheritance with Israel. They shall live on the food offerings presented to the Lord, for that is their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their fellow Israelites. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. The Lord is their inheritance. The inheritance of the priests and those descended from them, like Asaph. Asaph said, God is my portion. Who are the priests today? You and me. We're a priesthood of believers. Who is our portion? God. You may not get anything this world has to offer, but God has given you himself as his portion, just for you. And Asaph came to realize that. Asaph realized with God he had more than all the others combined who didn't have God. And Asaph realized then how foolish he had been to envy those who had all of God's stuff but didn't have God. He said in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Wow. Ricky Gervais is a British actor-comedian. To my knowledge, I've never heard him perform anything, but I've read about his act. Based on what I've read, I don't recommend you watch it. He was the host of the 2010, 11, and 12 Golden Globe Awards. I don't know what the Golden Globe Awards are. I'm not stupid. I just don't watch it. And whatever it was, he was the host of that awards show. He's apparently pretty famous. He's got a lot of followers. He's got his own show. He's used to host these popular things they do in Hollywood, and Ricky Gervais is an atheist. By worldly standards, he's been blessed. He's healthy, he has wealth, he has fame. He even has a loving relationship with Jane Fallon, who he's been with since 1982. They're not married, but they seem to have a better relationship than a lot of people who are. What's even more interesting is Ricky Gervais used to be a Christian. In fact, by his own testimony, he said he loved Jesus. But he slipped. He fell away. Raising the question if he ever really knew Jesus at all. A few years ago in the Wall Street Journal, they did an interview with him on why he was an atheist. Listen to what he said. I used to believe in God, the Christian one, that is. I loved Jesus. He was my hero. But later on, I was sitting at the kitchen table when my brother came home. He was 11 years older than me, so he would have been 19. Ricky Gervais was 8 at the time. He was as smart as anyone I knew, but he was too cheeky. He would answer back and get into trouble. I was a good boy. I went to church, believed in God. What a relief for a working-class mother. I was happily drawing my hero, Jesus, when my big brother Bob asked, "Why do you believe in God?" Just a simple question. But my mom panicked. "Bob," she said in a tone that I knew meant shut up. And immediately I thought to myself, why was that a bad thing to ask? If there was a God and my faith is strong, why does it matter so much to my mom that my brother is asking me that question? So he said, I thought about that. And I thought, oh, hang on. There is no God. My brother knows it. And my mom knows it deep down. It was simple as that. And I started thinking about it and asking more questions. And within an hour, I was an atheist. Wow. No God. If mom had lied to me about God, had she also lied to me about Santa? Yes, of course. But who cares? The gifts kept coming, and so did the gifts of my newfound atheism. The gifts of truth, science, nature, the real beauty of this world. I no longer needed a reason for my existence, just a reason to live. An imagination, free will, love, humor, fun, music, sports, beer, and pizza are all good enough reasons for living. You hear what Ricky Gervais is saying? I don't need God. I thought I did once, but I don't. Because you see, I have everything I want without God, so why do I need him? Does God really bless people who deny his existence like that? Yes, God does. It's called common grace. God allowed them to be born. God gives them life. He gives them every beat of his heart. He lets them drink his water, breathe his air, wear his clothes, live in his houses, drink his or drive his cars, and enjoy his good health. God gives all of that to these people. But don't be deceived. Without God, it all comes to nothing. And the wicked are swept away because they're trading the temporary for the eternal. That's why Asaph wrote in verse 27, "Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you." You know, that word perish is interesting. It doesn't mean just ceasing to exist. It implies hollow, empty, and meaningless. People who are far from you are living hollow, meaningless, and empty lives, no matter how much stuff they may amass. And in the end, they're going to forfeit it all and be destroyed. There's no U-Haul behind the hearse. They can't take it with them, and they're going to discover what they thought was life was really death. Asaph, why in the world would you envy anybody with that future and that destiny when you have God and the promise of hope of eternal life? Asaph finally got it, and he understood. A lesson that you and I need to learn. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. God revealed to Asaph in the sanctuary that day, you can stand strong, Asaph, because if you keep your eyes on me, you'll have the strength of my presence. And you can stand strong, Asaph, because you keep your eyes on me, you'll have the strength of my person. You'll know me. That's why Asaph said in verse 25, whom am I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God, what will it take for me to learn this lesson? What will it take for any of us to learn this? If Asaph can slip with a wrong perspective, so can any of us. And yet you met him in the sanctuary that day. And what you revealed to him forever changed him. And he found when he had the truth, when he knew your presence and he knew you, he could stand strong. Lord, I don't know what we're going to be facing in the days ahead. I don't know how fair or unfair any of it's going to look. But we do not need to be slipping and falling and accusing you wrongly or even wondering what's going on. No matter what we face, we'll never face it alone. You have us by your right hand. You give us your counsel. And you're bringing us home to glory. Thank you, God, that the best is yet to come, because it helps us to stand strong now when we cannot see. And we thank you in your precious name. Amen.